I'm reading the text again. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. There's just one of two attitudes that a man can take towards the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, the bloody cross, the shame of it, the suffering of it, the agony of it. There's just one of two attitudes that every person can take toward that cross. Either it's a lot of nonsense, sheer nonsense and foolishness, or it's the power, the profound wisdom of a triune God. There's no middle ground, absolutely. There's just one of two attitudes that you and I can take toward the cross of Christ, and we have to do something about it. We have to make up our minds about this cross of Christ. It's either sheer nonsense. It says here in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. Now to them who are perishing, in verse 18, it says the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Now I know why it's foolishness. I can tell you why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the average person, religious and otherwise. I can tell you why it's foolishness to many preachers. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. I can tell you why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to many of the members of your family and your friends. First of all, it deals with a subject in which they have no interest. It deals with salvation from sin. And they are not sinners. They're like the Pharisees of old who said, "We be not sinners." We thank you, God, that we're not like other men. Oh, the cross may be all right for the drunkard or for the profane swearer or for the harlot, but not for me. I'm not a sinner. The well have no need of a physician. And therefore, the cross to them is foolishness because it deals with a subject in which they have no interest. They're not interested in salvation from sin. Until a man becomes acutely interested in salvation from his sin, something he can do nothing about himself, until he sees the guilt of them and the filth of them and the weight of them and the inability of his own heart, the cross will remain foolishness to him. The second reason why the cross is foolishness to the natural man, not only because it deals with a subject in which he has no interest. Oh, he's interested in heaven. He's interested in life after death. He's interested in living forever. He's interested in religion as such, but not the cross, not the blood, not the sacrifice of the Son of God. He's not interested in that because he has no real sins. And secondly, the cross does not recognize in any way. I wish I could emphasize this as I would like to emphasize it. The cross does not recognize in any way, any shape, form, or fashion, human merit. But the cross drags human merit and human righteousness out into the light of God's holiness, God Almighty's immaculate righteousness, and pronounces it guilty and worthy of death, all human merit. When a person acknowledges the cross as being needful, he takes sides with God against his own righteousness. He takes sides with God against his own merit. He says, "I am nothing. I am undone. I am a wretched man." He sides with God against his own, not only his sins, but his righteousness. The cross of Christ does not recognize human merit. The cross of Christ drags the merit of men and the righteousness of the flesh out into the light of the broken law and pronounces it guilty, worthy of death. When we stand and look at the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledging the necessity of it, we're saying that we belong on that cross. That we belong, that's our cross upon which he's dying. He doesn't belong there. It's not his cross. It's somebody's cross. And the man who has no sin says, it's not mine because I don't deserve a cross. It's not my death. I don't deserve death. It's not my shame. I don't deserve shame. It's not my forsaking of God. I don't deserve to be forsaken of God. But when a man acknowledges that cross and the necessity of it, he is saying, that's my cross and my death and my shame and my hell. And the natural man will not recognize that. He will not own it. He will not acknowledge it. I'll tell you the third reason why it's foolishness. And the reason they don't preach it is because it is foolishness. The reason it's not their theme is because it's foolishness. They may not call it that, but the simple reason they ignore it shows that it's foolishness. Then thirdly, the cross has to do with something else they don't know anything about. It deals with a subject in which they have no interest, sin, the condemnation of it, the guilt of it, the filth of it. It does not recognize human merit. It nails human merit to the tree. Thirdly, the cross has to do with declaring something that the world knows nothing about. The cross has to do with declaring God's righteousness. The cross declares my unrighteousness, and the cross declares God's righteousness. Now, I know this is a theme that I harp on, dwell upon, but it's a theme we'd better learn. It's a subject with which we'd better become acquainted. That cross not only pronounces us guilty, but that cross declares God righteous. That cross was necessary to put away our sins, but that cross was necessary that God might be just when he puts away our sin. The natural man has never wrestled with this question. And I hope this is not true of you. The natural man has never wrestled with this question. How can God be just and justify me? How can God be righteous and put away my sins? How can God Almighty be both righteous and merciful? The exceeding sinfulness of sin is not apparent to the natural man, so he sees no need of the cross on his behalf. And the exceeding holiness of God is not recognized by him, so he sees no need of the cross on God's behalf. You see what I'm saying? I hope sincerely that you can understand what I'm saying here. Turn to Romans 3. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what the average ministerial student does not even know. This is what the average preacher does not even know. This is what the average church member who has come down the aisle and joined the church and believed on Jesus and signed up and is teaching Sunday school and reads his daily Bible readings and abstains from the things of the world and hopes to go to heaven when he dies, he knows absolutely nothing about this, the very essence of the gospel. It says in Romans chapter 3, if you look at verse 19, what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. That's our state. In verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 25, but God hath set forth his Son to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a sin offering, a sacrifice, through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's talking about Abraham's sin and David's sin and Isaac's sin and Jacob's sin and Joseph's sin. God has been putting up with it. God Almighty, the forbearance of God, has kept him from casting the world into hell because God was looking to the cross. Every sin that God forgave in the Old Testament, he forgave because the cross was coming up. That's right. Read verse 26. To declare He set forth his Son to be a propitiation, to declare his righteousness for the through the forbearance of sins of the past, and also at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and holy and righteous and justify you who believe on Christ. The cross is the place where our sins were punished. The cross was the place where God Almighty dealt with our transgressions, every believer's transgressions. He dealt with them in justice and holiness and righteousness and punished them. But that cross was also the place where God declared, more than any other place in all the universe at any other time, that he is a just God and he is a righteous God and he is a holy God, and he will by no means clear the guilty. That every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward, and God, in order to forgive even his people whom he loves, must have a substitute in their place and a sacrifice for their sin. Now that's the reason the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. It deals with a subject in which they have no interest. It deals with salvation from sin. It deals with the depths of depravity. It deals with the depths of rebellion. It deals with the depths of treason. It deals with the sins of our hearts and our thoughts and our minds and our hands and our feet and our bodies. It deals with sin. And they're not convicted of it. And they know nothing of the holiness of God. They know nothing of the justice of God and how that God Almighty must have a suitable sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There can't be any forgiveness. Because of what? God's holiness. Not because of his lack of power, not because of his lack of will, but because of his holiness. God must be satisfied. All right, the second attitude towards the cross, to them who are called. Look at verse 24. But unto them who are called. What is that call? It's the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, the old-timers used to talk about a general call, an effectual call. Most of you know something about that. You who are students of a few years and students of the Word of God know there's a way or a sense in which God calls all men. I could go through the Scripture tonight and give you several examples. There's a light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. That's the light of conscience. Scripture tells us that in the book of Romans, when the Gentile or the heathen, which have not the law, have not the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When these people who have not the law, have never seen the law, when they by nature do the things contained in the law, it shows the law of God written on their hearts. Even little children, 2 and 3 years old, have a conscience. When they do wrong, they drop their heads. When they do wrong, they're embarrassed. When they do wrong, they feel a sense of guilt. Where'd they get that? There's a light that lighteth every person that comes into this world, but that's not sufficient to save anybody. A man's not saved because he feels guilty, but because he believes on Christ. A person's not saved because he knows he's wrong, but because he knows Christ is the right way. Also, there's not only the call of conscience, but there's a call of nature. The Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. The power of God is understood by the things that are made, Paul wrote, so that men are without excuse. If a man will walk in the light God gives him, God would give him more light. But men won't walk in the light they receive. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to this world, but men love what? Darkness. Also, there's the call of judgment. The book of Amos, where you read that scripture that says, prepare to meet thy God. Well, there are a few statements that go before that, prepare to meet thy God. God says to Israel, he said, I've smitten you with mildew, I've sent famine among you, I've slain your young men with a sword, I've withheld the rain when it was 3 months to the harvest, that is when the plants were just little fellows, and destroyed them. I've done all these things, and yet you haven't returned to me. So he says, prepare to meet thy God. So there's the call of judgment, there's the call of providence, there's the call of conscience, there's the call of nature, there's the call of law, there's the call of preaching. But then the Scripture talks about an effectual call. Right here, verse 24, but unto you who are called. That's when the Holy Spirit speaks to something besides this hearing organ here. He speaks to the heart. That's when the Holy Spirit does something besides awaken you naturally. He awakens you spiritually, being born again with a spiritual awareness and a spiritual awakening and a spiritual understanding and a spiritual revelation. Turn to, right over here to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Look at here. In verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God's prepared for them that love him. But God hath done what? He hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me, how by his grace was pleased one day to reveal his Son in me. This call is the call of the Holy Spirit. This call is an effectual call. And by the word effectual, I mean it gets the job done. It's an invincible call. It's an irresistible call. The Holy Spirit works on the walls of our hearts and our rebellion like he worked on the walls of Jericho. He brings them down. The Holy Spirit works upon our hearts and brings us to a submission and a willingness to receive Christ. With this call comes a knowledge of sin. With this call comes a knowledge of God's holiness. With this call comes an acknowledgement and an awareness of something written over here in 1 Samuel 2:25. I want you to look over there a minute. 1 Samuel 2:25. This is what we become concerned about. I get interested when I see someone get concerned about this. I don't get too excited when I see folks get concerned about going to heaven or not going to heaven. I don't get too excited when I run upon people who are concerned about whether or not they've got the right church or the right baptism. The Pharisees were interested in those things. They were interested in orthodoxy. They wanted to discuss with Christ. Now, I get letters from people all the time who want to know what's going to happen after death. They want to know who those two witnesses are that are going to appear before Christ comes. They want to know about the 7 years of tribulation, the 3.5 and the 3.5, and the abomination of desolation standing in a place where it ought not. I don't get much enthusiasm when somebody writes me and wants to know anything about those things. Natural curiosity would interest you in prophecy and the second coming and the right doctrine and the right church and the right baptism and the right lineage and all these things. Natural curiosity would lead you to that. What's heaven going to be like? What are the streets of gold? Will we know each other up there? Will we retain our identity? Well, we can answer those things, but that doesn't excite. You know what excites me? When somebody wants to know, how can a poor, wretched, miserable rebel like me be justified before a holy God? When somebody wants to know, Brother Mann, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm not able to do a thing. God is angry with me. You reckon there's any way that God Almighty would show mercy? Like here in 1 Samuel 2:25, if a man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against God, who shall entreat for him? Who shall stand for him? Boy, I'll tell you, I can get real interested when somebody really comes to this place where they're interested in a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Where they're interested not in dividing the hairs and the horse's tail in the book of Revelation, but when they're interested in knowing the Savior, like Paul, I count these things but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Who shall stand for him? How can a guilty sinner walk with a holy God? How can a guilty sinner be justified by a holy God? Listen to this. This is good. The righteousness of God steps forward. The holiness of God steps forward and says, with these scales of holiness and truth, I have weighed men and found them wanting. I've tried them and found them lighter than vanity itself. I not only have found men destitute of all that God requires, but I have found him in full rebellion and enmity against thee. Men are contrary to all that God is. I say that men cannot be justified at the expense of thy holy law and thy holy righteousness, O God. I say unto thee that thou canst not justify men at the expense of thy righteousness. O God, you have pronounced wrath against all sin. And to free a sinful person without justice being satisfied and your law being honored is to retract all that you've said. Man is guilty, and man must not be set free till righteousness and holiness and justice are fully recompensed and satisfied. You understand that kind of language? And then the love of God speaks. O Lord, thou art love. O Lord, thou art plenteous in mercy. O Lord, cannot your love find a way to justify man and to satisfy your holiness and to declare your righteousness? O Lord, may not a ransom be found? Could not an atonement be made? O Lord, can one be found to stand as a mediator between thee and the sinner? Can one be found who's without sin and whose character is such that he can bear thy wrath, satisfy thy holiness, and put away man's guilt? Is there not one who could be identified with men and stand between thee and the sinner, one who is all man and all God, one who's infinite in power and infinite in holiness? Is there one who could put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and so satisfy thy justice and satisfy thy righteousness, and yet live to plead his wounds, to enter into thy courts, and possess his reward on behalf of those for whom he died? O God, if such could be found, surely his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Righteousness stands unbending, unyielding. The justice of God holds up the scales in which we have been weighed and found wanting. But the love of God stands and says, O God, may not one be found who could satisfy righteousness and who could express and reveal thy love? Is there anyone can help us who can give the sinner peace when his heart is burdened down with pain and woe? Who can speak a word of pardon that affords a sweet release, whose blood can wash us white as snow? Yes, there's one. Only one. The blessed Jesus. He's the one. When afflictions press the soul and waves of trouble roll, and you need one to save you, he's the one. That's the reason it's nothing but sheer violation of all that is right and truthful for men to go forth into this world talking about the way to heaven is to join a church. That's the reason it's not only folly, but it's a criminal act for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and give a man a hope for heaven because he made a decision or did a work or obeyed an ordinance or served God in some way. When righteousness stands with the holy scales of God's almighty justice and says, these must be dealt with. These must be dealt with. Old Elihu rejoiced in it when he talked to Job. Was it Elihu who said, deliver him from going down into the pit. I've found a ransom. I've found a ransom. It's not spelled baptism, it's spelled Christ. It's not spelled altar of prayer, it's spelled Christ. It's not spelled works, it's spelled Christ. And that's the reason it says here in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God to satisfy justice and holiness and to declare His love and mercy. And Christ is the wisdom of God. I see in Jesus Christ all that the Scripture promises and prophesies and foretells and requires. God's wisdom. We know why He died on that cross. That's the reason it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. We know why He died on that cross. And the weight of His accomplishments leads us to say with Paul, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to briefly now, and I mean briefly, give you four reasons why Christ died on that cross. The first one is found in John 19. John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. When He was born of Mary, the virgin, fulfilling the Scripture, every step He took on this earth, He was fulfilling the Scripture. Every word He spake, every deed He did, every drop of blood He shed, the death He died, the burial, the resurrection, fulfilling the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. He died on that cross that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I'm going to give you two illustrations briefly. This whole thing began back in the garden when God Almighty slew an animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He was showing the cross, the death of Christ, to cover our sins, our nakedness. It continued outside the garden when Abel brought the blood sacrifice and his brother's offering was rejected because it was not blood. It covered the doorpost in Egypt that night of judgment. It was called the Passover. It followed an unbroken line from the Garden of Eden all the way through all the atonements and the sacrifices and the blood shedding and the lambs and all these Passovers till the trail of blood ended at Calvary's cross. And that's when Christ died. Now, here are the two illustrations. One day Moses cried to God for the need of the people for water. And God said, Moses, there's a rock. Smite the rock, and it'll give water. And Moses went over before the people, smote the rock, and it gave water. And you know, in Sunday school lessons and preachers preaching, they talk about the power of God to make that rock give water. The faithfulness of Moses to cry to God and to smite the rock, and the people's thirst being quenched. But that rock is Christ. And that story is in the Old Testament not for us to wonder at the fact that a rock gave water or that Moses was faithful in smiting it. That rock is Christ. The Scripture says that rock is Christ. And it shows Christ being smitten of God, that the life-giving stream of living water might flow from Him to us, that we might drink of Him and live. And if a man doesn't see that in the rock, he's missed it. And then one day God said, Moses, people need water. Speak to the rock. And Moses went over. He was mad at all the folks. He lost his temper. And he went over to the rock and he turned to the people and he said, must you rebellious folks, he said, must I get you water? And he drew back with his staff and smote that rock again the second time. Well, it gave water. And after it's all over, God, Moses, come over here, I got something to say to you. I told you to speak to the rock. It wasn't necessary for it to be smitten twice. You're not going into the promised land just for that reason. Moses abused Christ because Christ is only smitten once. He died on that cross. He was smitten of God once and afflicted. He doesn't have to die again. You don't have to have your mass every Sunday and offer up your unbloody sacrifices. Christ is not in those things. Christ died once, and all you do now is speak. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't have to go to that cross again. And then when God said Joshua was going to take the people into the promised land, you can't do it, Moses. So Moses, God took him away. And when they crossed Jordan and went into the promised land, who was leading them? Not Moses, Joshua. You see anything in that? Sure you do. Who is Joshua? The word Joshua is Jesus. That's what it is. It's the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, Jesus. Moses could not, even if he hadn't smoked the rock. No way he could have taken Israel into the promised land. Moses is the law. Everywhere you read about Moses in the Word of God, it's Moses. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And Moses couldn't take the people into Israel any more than the law can take you to heaven. And that's the reason Moses didn't take them over. Jesus, Joshua, took them into the land of rest, took them into the land of promise, took them into the land of milk and honey. If you want to spend your time in your Bible studies and Sunday school lessons struggling along with the faithfulness of these Old Testament characters, they were just men just like you and me, and women just like you and me. And what happened and the miracles, no, those are not the thing. The important thing is to make the application to Christ. That's what it's all about. Turn to Luke 24. I showed this to the ladies in our class this morning. This is a key verse. Luke 24, verse 44. Listen to this. Luke 24, 44. This is Christ speaking. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." That's what it's all about. Don't get bogged down with dates and facts and figures and historical events and miracles and those things unless you see Christ in them. That's what they're there for. And he died that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter, verse 13 and 14. Titus 2, 13 and 14. "Looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." Isn't that good news? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. He gave himself for us. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. When I consider the death of Christ on the cross, I see the wisdom of God in that sacrifice. I see the justice of God satisfied. I see the love of God for sinners displayed and manifested. I see God's hatred for sin. And I see men's hatred for God. But chiefly, when I think of the cross, and I hope you do too, chiefly, when I think of the cross, I see my sins paid for, atoned for, put away, covered, cast away, separated from me, done away with by the blood of my Lord. That's what David said. "Blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin." And the reason God will not charge sin to us is because he charged it to Christ, and Christ paid for it. That's good news. I believe in an effectual sacrifice for sin. Let me tell you something. You think about this week. If I believed in a general atonement, I'd believe in universal redemption. Now, you think about that a little bit. You can get a lot of argument this day about the extent of Christ's sacrifice on that cross. But I'm here to tell you this. I believe whatever he did on that cross, whatever he did,
Whatever sins he bore, whatever debt he paid, is canceled. Now, if that's for all the sons of Adam, then all the sons of Adam are going to be saved. If the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross and took Judas's sins in his body on that tree and paid for them, I'm going to see Judas in heaven. Now, you put that down. If Jesus Christ went to that cross and took in his body Adolf Hitler's sin, if he died for Hitler, and some of you don't even know who he was, but he is a mean one. But if he died for him, if he paid his sin debt, if he was his substitute, I'm going to see him in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He said it's finished. The sins he paid for on the cross are paid for. Now, you got to figure out whose sins he paid for. I'm not here to force upon you what I believe. But I believe in an effectual atonement. I don't believe it's Christ plus my faith, Christ plus my deeds, Christ plus my belief, Christ plus my works, Christ plus my church membership. I believe that sinners are saved because Christ died for them. That's the only consideration that God Almighty gives. He looked upon his Son, and his Son paid our debt. He was wounded for my transgression. By his stripes I am healed. Not by his stripes plus my work, by his stripes plus my belief, by his stripes plus my... By his stripes I'm healed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. Somebody said, well, he paid for all sins but unbelief. Then we're goners. Because I can find enough unbelief in your heart right now to send a whole congregation to hell. You don't have perfect faith. Never have had, never will have. God takes you to glory and faith becomes a reality. That's so. If I believed in a general atonement, I'd believe in a universal redemption. I'd be a universalist. I'd make no apology for it. Because Christ, the Scripture says, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He made his soul an offering for sin. And every sin for which his soul was made an offering is paid for. That's so. So what you got to do is find out what you believe about the death of Christ. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Isn't that what it says? The thief on the cross is going to be in glory. Why? He never won a soul to Jesus. He never attended a Sunday school class. He never gave a dime offering. He never witnessed to a soul. He never made a profession of faith before a congregation. He was never baptized. He never took the Lord's table. He never read one verse of Scripture in his life. He's going to heaven. Why? Why? Christ died for him. That's why. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 books in the New Testament. He walked all over this world preaching the gospel. He was the first missionary. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was betrayed. He was finally beheaded. And he's going to heaven. Why? I'll let him tell you. Romans chapter 8. Turn over there and let him tell you. Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. That's my hope. It's Christ that died. That's why he died. Thirdly, Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Now, I may offer some suggestion here to those who want to talk about there's a sense in which all men benefit by the death of Christ. And that's so. Brother, his death holds back God's wrath. If there hadn't been a cross, Adam would have never made it out of that garden. That's right. If there hadn't been a cross, there wouldn't have been any Israel. There's a sense in which all men benefit from the cross. Anything this side of hell is mercy, and there's mercy in the cross. That's right. It says in Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose again and revived that he might be Lord. Old Barnard used to say this, Christ bought the field. He bought the world. Because of his death, God Almighty has turned the world over to Christ. He said in John 17, verse 2, Thou hast given me authority, power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me. Where did he get that authority? Where did he get that power? He bought it at Calvary. He's not only Lord by eternal decree, he's not only Lord by divine purpose, but he's Lord because he purchased the right. He bought the crown rights to this universe. And the issue tonight is this right here. Not whether or not you want to go to heaven, but what think you of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to bow to Christ? Are you willing to confess that his is the lordship, his is the kingship, his are the crown rights? On his head are many crowns. And by his side are the keys of hell and death. And I bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He bought those rights at Calvary. And then last of all, and I close, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. He died that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He died to redeem us from all iniquity. He died that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. And that's the dead and living believers. And he's everybody else's Lord too. But he died that he might show the riches of his grace. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's why he died. Now, I got a little help from Bishop J.C. Ryle here. I want you to listen to briefly what he said. This verse of Scripture, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. His grace. He's going to show you off as a trophy of his grace. That's right. He's not going to put a crown on your head and brag on your faithfulness. He's going to show you off as a trophy of his grace. This is the end. Now listen to this. This is the end of God permitting man to fall in the first place. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the end of God permitting the world to continue to this present time, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the end of Christ leaving heaven's glory and coming to this world in the flesh, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the end of Christ dying on the cross and suffering the humiliation and the shame. This is the end of Christ bearing our guilt in his body on the tree, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the end of God putting up with your rebellion and my rebellion, and your sin and my sin. And one day on our Damascus road to hell, in our religious blasphemy, wrapped in the robes of our self-righteousness, with a crown of our faithfulness on our head, God stopped us and unhorsed us and stripped us and brought us down in the dust and humiliated us and slew us and revealed his Son to us and lifted us up and washed us and put his robe on our back and made us his child, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And that's why God puts up with us day by day. He loves us. We don't love him like we should. He puts up with our failures and puts up with our unbelief and puts up with our indifference and puts up with all these things and forgives us and loves us and brings us back to his table again and again, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's right. And one day I'm going to lie down and die. And he's going to take my spirit from this body. And he's going to give it a body just like his Son. He's going to conform me in mind, in heart, in love, in spirit. He's going to conform me perfectly to Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Of his grace. And anything less than that's not of God. That's all there is to it. Not of God. To God be the glory. Our Father in heaven, Thou hast spoken through Thy word to us. Thou hast made our hearts to rejoice. This is the gospel. This is the message. This is that which exalts and magnifies Christ. This is that which leaves out man's part, exposes man for what we are. This is that gospel that gives the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that gospel of thy glory.